given us is that he's given us the opportunity to open a new campus in Wisconsin Rapids, and the gathering there just reminds me a lot of what we have this morning here together, and so I'm really glad for your time and for the chance to be here. I am indeed a member of the Free Church Mission, Reach Global, and my position as journalist has taken me to a lot of different churches in a lot of different spots in the world. I've had the opportunity to worship in house churches in China and Indonesia, had the opportunity to worship in mega churches in Manila. And wherever God is praised and worshiped, you can feel the same flavor. You can feel the same feeling because we have one Spirit. We have one God who unites us all. It doesn't matter what part of the world you're in. I've worshiped with orphans in Myanmar. I've worshiped with wealthy people in different parts of the world. And I'll tell you what, one thing that unites us is this idea that Jesus, it's really Jesus' church. It's not our church. It's Him that we worship. It's Him that we have. And it's for Him that we gathered together in the first place. So I really appreciate your time. I'm going to be speaking to you from Philippians chapter 2 today, which went a little daunting because Pastor Rich informed me that he indeed has been in there in this very same place very recently. So to speak it out of this is, I guess, a little daunting, but I hope it's a word of refreshment to you this morning. So beginning in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, I'm just going to read till verse 11. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's start out with some prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for this time together. I thank you for this body of believers here in Viroqua. I thank you, Lord God, for what you're doing here among the body and among each individual family and in each individual here. I thank you, Lord God, for your word. I thank you, Lord God, for what you teach us about yourself through it. And I just pray, Lord God, you'd be with us here this morning in our time together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, 3 days, just 3 days after being elected Prime Minister of England, Winston Churchill delivered what has come to be one of the most famous speeches of the 20th century. Speaking to the House of Commons 8 months after England and Great Britain had declared war on Germany, Churchill courageously but humbly laid out the task ahead for what he knew would be a long, drawn-out battle between the Allies and Hitler and the Third Reich. The following is an excerpt from the speech he gave to the House of Commons on May 13, 1940. I think.
As I said to those who joined the government, I have nothing to offer necessary to act. I would say to the House, as I said to those who have joined the government, I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. We have before us an ordeal of the most grievous kind. We have before us many, many long months of struggle and of suffering. You ask, what is our policy? I will say, it is to wage war by sea, land, and air, with all our might and with all the strength that God can give us, to wage war against a monstrous tyranny never surpassed in the dark and lamentable catalogue of human crime. That is our policy. You ask, what is our aim? I can answer in one word, victory. Victory at all costs. Victory in spite of all terror. Victory however long and hard the road may be. For without victory there is no survival. Let that be realized. No survival for the British Empire. No survival for all that the British Empire stood for. No survival for the urge and impulse of the ages that mankind will move forward towards its goal. But I take up my task with buoyancy and hope. I feel sure that our cause will not be suffered to fail among men. At this time, I feel entitled to claim the aid of all. And I say, come then, let us go forward together with our united strength.
Let us go forward together with our united strength. A great way to wrap up the speech. Churchill knew his enemy very well. He had watched Hitler blaze through Central Europe with grim rapidity in the 2 years before this. He knew how critical it would be to fight Hitler with a united effort. VE Day would not come for another 5 years. And between this speech and victory over Europe, the world would see a lot of bloody battles in Europe, to say nothing of the South Pacific Theater in World War II. But before we delve into God, how God wants to bring about unity among us and the recipe for unity that I believe he lays out in Philippians 2, I think it's worth our time this morning to ponder why unity is important in the first place. Famous World War II reporter Ernie Pyle tells the story of a group of medical professionals from North Carolina that found themselves stationed in North Africa in the fall of 1942. And he says, when they arrived in Africa, they were neophytes at living in the field, for that part of their training had been overlooked completely. Lieutenant Colonel B, I don't know how to pronounce his name, so we'll just call him Colonel B, had taken over command while they were on the boat coming from England and had no time to give them the neglected field training. So they arrived in the middle of an African oat field with 300 tents to set up, and not a soul knew how to put up a shelter half or drive a tent peg properly. But they soon learned. Colonel B, who did know how, being a regular army man, got out and drove tent pegs himself. Everybody worked like a slave. Doctors helped dig ditches. Nurses helped unload trucks. Major Paul Sanger was chief surgeon of the hospital. He had been chief surgeon back in Charlotte. He was a highly skilled, well-to-do professional man. He told me, I never go into town here. I feel better out here than I've ever felt in my life. We were all prima donnas back home. We had every comfort that money could buy. We would have been shocked at the idea of living like this. But we love it. We all do. I suppose we'll be making our families live in tents when we get home. They were in it together, all of them, everybody doing his or her part in an effort much greater than themselves. You know, Jesus himself placed great emphasis on unity, on the unity of his church in his prayers for the church. If you could turn with me to John 17 for a moment. John 17:11, Jesus prays for the 11 disciples who were still with him. And he says, I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be as one as we are one. And then you go down to verse 20, in one of his most pointed references to you and me today, he says, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be as one as we are one. Jesus is placing great emphasis on this oneness idea, and he considers very, very important. This glory that Jesus talks about in verse 22 is rightly translated from the Greek as a manifestation of God's character, his glory, in the person of Jesus himself. Jesus is saying, I showed them what you're all about, Father, by coming to them and living among them. Now that I've done that, in obedience to you, help them to do the same thing. Help them to show the world what you are about by being unified in the love that you showed me, and I'm showing for you. Let them be unified in their love for you and for each other. Jesus knew that the disciples could not do this by themselves. So, needing a common unifying presence of God living among them, they got the Holy Spirit after Jesus ascended to heaven. That's why God sent his Holy Spirit to live in us. One of the chief roles that the Holy Spirit plays in the life of the church is to be that unifying presence among us. I mean, regardless of all barriers, we have one Holy Spirit living in all of us. One Holy Spirit living in all of us. Ephesians 4 says this to us. You don't have to turn there, but it says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It's a great snapshot of a very large reality that when we operate as a unified body, we emulate the Trinity. The geometric picture is me to you and both of us to God. And it's difficult to escape that picture. Because if I'm connected to you and you're connected to God and I'm connected to God, there's a triangle there. That love that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have for each other is a mystery. But so is the fact that such a diverse community of people representing so many languages and so many cultures can all call Jesus their Savior. Last night I had the opportunity to take an Indonesian couple out to dinner with another couple from our church. We support a team in Indonesia. And, you know, they have very good English, but we have no Indonesian skills whatsoever. And we sat at dinner and just talked for 2.5 hours. Just talked and talked and talked about what's going on there, what we're doing here. And, you know, sitting at that table with two people who honestly probably would have very much liked to have been in a warmer climate, they were happy to be there. You could tell. They were at ease. And we loved having them. And we had that unity. I mean, otherwise, two people sitting in a Japanese restaurant in Stevens Point when it's about 2 degrees outside aren't going to have a whole lot in common with us. But because we have Christ, we had everything. We had everything to talk about. We could have talked for another 2.5 hours. And it was really great. And so, I mean, it's just a reminder that you and I as believers in Christ are part of the most ethnically, socially, economically, I mean, intellectually, racially diverse body of people on the face of this earth. I mean, the secular world harps on this idea of diversity all the time, don't they? But, I mean, they've got nothing on us. They have nothing on the church. We have the most diverse body of people on this earth. And that's because of Jesus. And that's because of the Holy Spirit unifying us. And we are the body of Christ in the world. I mean, we're empowered by the presence of God himself living in each of us and living among us, connecting us by his power. In Philippians 4:16, Paul writes, from him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. I just finished my 6th Birkebeiner, cross-country ski marathon in Hayward. I don't know if you know what that is. But the conditions could not have been better. It was a beautiful day and a most unbeautiful performance by yours truly, to be quite honest. The importance of each part doing its work was made painfully clear to me at about the halfway point when my left hamstring, right about here, decided to curl up into a little ball and take a nap. It went on strike, just as I was getting a little bit of momentum. For those of you who don't know, the Berkey is not a sprint. It's a 55-kilometer race for those of us who do classic style. That's 34 miles, by the way. So for a hamstring to seize up and decide that Saturday was vacation day, right in the middle, was, to say the least, a detriment to the unity of my body. My lungs were fine, check, you know, quadriceps, check, triceps, check, I'm good. But still, I had to stop 3 times to rest the hamstring because it wasn't going to do anymore. So all the rest of the Berkey community, you know, hummed along past me, you know, enjoying the wonderful day, nicely gliding along. I was forced to focus intensely on this little mutiny taking place inside me. This wasn't fun. So today, I don't really want to focus on the unity of the church, big C, per se, the universal church, because that would be a bigger topic than, frankly, I'm prepared to tackle. Today, I'm advocating for unity within your particular body right here, Grace Church, here in Viroqua, because as many smarter and better read people have said, the local church is the hope of the world. And that's true. The local church has been said many times, but I'll say it again. The local church is the hope of the world. And that's because there's no other model given to us by Christ except the local church. You and I are the body of Christ in the world. We're his bodily, physical representation to a lost world. We are a corporate body that's supposed to work together in unity to show people the gospel, which is really just telling them that God loved them so much that he came and died for them to restore a relationship that was broken by sin. That's really it. And we're supposed to show them Jesus, who, through his sinless life, selfless death, and supernatural resurrection, died for us and showed us the way to the Father. So we're supposed to show people the love and character of God by making disciples and glorifying God. And we're to do that by acting like the loving family that God has made us through Jesus. That's not the easiest thing to do. But I want to talk about how we do that. I want you to read verses 3 and 4 in Philippians 2 again. Let's go back there. Verses 3 and 4 say, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." How do we do that? That's really hard to do. But how do we do that? I think God gives us a four-part recipe for unity here in chapter 2 of Philippians. And I want to start with the first one, which is humility. Verse 5 tells us that to be one in spirit and purpose, to be like-minded, to have the same agape love, this love that is mentioned in the first four verses is agape in the Greek, right? This agape love, this God-like love that he showed to us in Jesus, you have to start with the same attitude as Christ had. You start there. And then in verse 6, the first part of verse 8, Paul paints for us a living picture of what that attitude was. "Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself." Everything that Jesus Christ did for us, everything that he modeled for us, love for God, love for others, courage, perseverance, patience, wisdom, kindness, the list goes on and on, was all predicated on his willingness to humble himself and come to us and live among us as one of us. Jesus was in his very nature God. And as part of the Trinity, he had the right to come to earth as whatever he wanted to. But the Son of God chose to make himself low for us. He chose to make himself low for us. Verse 8 says that being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. A lot of books have been written about the wonder of the incarnation. But here's what strikes me about this. God humbled himself so that he would be in a position to suffer at the hands of the people he created. He served the people that he created. There's something about genuine humility that nothing else can accomplish. In a book that all of you should read, The Heavenly Man, it's a book about the Chinese church. It's a fantastic book. If you ever get a chance to pick this up, do it. In this book, Brother Yun, the man who wrote the book with the help of a writer, Paul Hathaway, he was a leader in the Chinese house church movement. He tells the story of how the government, or how the house church movement in China became very fragmented over the years, with clusters of churches becoming very skeptical of each other and downright hostile toward each other. And like a lot of denominations here, as a matter of fact, but they became very, very skeptical of each other. And I won't get into the reasons why, save to say it had a lot to do with some meddling from Western Christians, but over the course of about 15 years, a unified movement of Christians underground in China became this splintered, bickering hodgepodge of believers who held on to a lot of grievances against each other. One day, the leaders of two of the largest house church movements agreed to meet and talk things over. However, as Brother Yoon tells the story, it didn't go so well. I'll start here. He said the atmosphere deteriorated until it became like a business meeting, with everyone talking at once about different subjects. Many old wounds resurfaced, and it became apparent the two groups were as far apart as they'd ever been. It looked as if Brother Xu, one of the leaders, had missed his chance. Suddenly, Brother Zhang slapped his knee and announced, "We all talk. All this talk is a waste of time. Let's pray and then we'll leave." So the two leaders had tried to come together and it wasn't happening. Brother Xu and Brother Zhang had tried to get together and it wasn't working out. Brother Fan, another man, pushed Brother Xu in the back and instructed him, "Quick, get some water and do what the Lord told you to do." Zhang was praying with his eyes closed when Xu knelt down in front of him and started gently to take his shoes and socks off. Zhang opened his eyes and was amazed. He couldn't believe what the great Xu Yangzi, leader of the largest house church movement in China, would ever kneel down and wash his feet. Zhang cried and wrapped his arms around Brother Xu in a warm embrace. Deborah Xu then brought out a bucket of warm water and started to wash the feet of Zhang's co-worker, Sister Ding. The two of them knelt down on the floor and hugged and wept. 13 years of rumors, bitterness, and jealousies were washed away. Everyone in the room sought the Lord's mercy and forgiveness. Many confessions of sin were made from one leader to another. It was a powerful time. Puddles of tears formed on the floor of that blessed place. Brother Zhang and Brother Xu, these two men, would not have been able to reconcile their differences unless one of them had agreed to humble himself in front of the other one and serve him. What Brother Xu did was more than extraordinary, though. It was necessary. It was necessary to bridge that gap between the two. And that brings us to the second ingredient I believe we can find here in chapter 2, and that's service. This attitude of servitude was necessary for the body of Christ in China, and it's necessary for the health of the body here, too. It really is. And service gets a lot of lip service in the church. I don't know that we take it as seriously as we should, though. We're living here, we're here together in a worship service. Pastor Rich serves you, his congregation. You serve in various ministries in the church, and nursery and Sunday school and children's church and so forth. And the elders serve on a board. But to really serve like Christ served, I think that means a lot more than signing up to do a task during a certain time slot. Not that that isn't needed. Don't get me wrong, please. It's critical to how we live as a church. It really is. I've got this friend Jim back home. Every year, despite working third shift at a printing plant in town and never getting enough sleep, Jim volunteers to construct the set for the children's musical every year, without fail. He just signed up. It's about 150 kids in this thing at Woodlands, so I mean it's a ton of work. And every year he's there cheerfully putting in his time. He's painting, he's cutting, he's nailing, he's gluing, he's erecting, he's preparing things when they fall apart. He's repairing things when they fall apart. And it's a critical task, but I think serving like Christ served the church, I think that begins with an attitude and this posture of you first and me second. And I just want to take a look at verses 7 and 8 again. They say, "He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness." I'll admit it. That's a difficult posture for me to take, especially with people that I don't like all that much. There are people sitting around me every Sunday morning that I don't care a whole lot for. I'll be really honest with you. That's a kind of a hard thing to admit to a bunch of strangers, but it's true. There might be people sitting here in this room that you don't like a whole lot. But I think we have to start there if we're going to talk about unity and say, who are the people that I'm holding things against? I can think of one fellow in my church that I continually have to go back and repent of my animosity towards. It's difficult. It doesn't come out as animosity with us sometimes, a lot of times, does it? It comes out in the same avoidance, though, as saying, I don't really want to be around you. I don't talk to the people, I don't talk much to the people I don't like. I certainly don't pray for them nearly as much, if at all, as I should. They're just not my favorite people, really. And I use that as an excuse to treat them as lesser than myself. And we can't do that. We can't use our lack of love for them as an excuse not to serve them or to treat them as lesser than ourselves, because we're commanded to treat people as equal to ourselves. Verses 3 and 4. Look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Sometimes it's a personal chemistry thing, and in a church the size of Woodlands with about 1,300 people on a Sunday morning, you know, that's going to happen. You're not going to be everybody's best friend. But in my life, honestly, to tell you the truth, it's just as often a matter of forgiveness, or rather a lack of it. I don't like to admit that, but it's true. But we're called to put even the interests of those people that we don't like ahead of our own and serve them. I want you all to turn to John chapter 13, Gospel of John chapter 13. God showed me this the other day, and having read this chapter probably 100 times, 1,000 times in my 30 years as a Christian, I had not really thought about this before, but turn to John chapter 13. We'll start at verse 1. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. In this account, it's recorded in verse 5 that Jesus washed his disciples' feet. And it implies all of them. But it's not until verse 30 that Judas leaves to go tell the chief priests where to find Jesus that night. From this passage, we can clearly infer that Jesus washed Judas Iscariot's feet. Would you bend down and assume the posture of a servant for somebody that you knew was going to betray you to your enemies in less than an hour? Would you do that? I don't know if I would. I don't think I would. But Jesus did. Jesus himself knew, if you read the rest of the chapter, he knows exactly what Judas is going to do. And Judas gets up in verse 30 and goes and does it. But Jesus washed his dirty, smelly feet in front of the rest of his disciples. And don't think that that escaped. John, writing this in about AD 90, we think, remembered that quite well, that Jesus had washed all of their feet. And so he records it here. Jesus put genuine hands and feet on his love by getting down and showing us that words can state love, but actions and service show it. They show it that. They show us what love is. Jesus, in obedience, served all of us in the most sacrificial manner possible, all the way to the death. And not just death, it says in Philippians, but death in the most humiliating of ways, crucifixion. A person being crucified would be stripped naked completely, whipped to the point that they would have been unrecognizable, beaten, punched, spit at, mocked. And then all of that happened to Christ. Those of you who have seen The Passion, I think that movie says it pretty well, what would have happened. All of that happened to Jesus, and it was all done to him by the people he could have knocked flat with a word, a thought. But he submitted himself to that kind of humiliation in obedience to the Father. He became, as verse 8 says, obedient to death. And that is the third ingredient I think Philippians 2 gives us. It's obedience. But it was a little less clear to me in getting this together. How does obedience lead to unity? How does this obedience that Christ modeled for us in this chapter, how does that lead to the unity he tells us to have in the beginning of the chapter? In the case of Christ's obedience to God the Father, it was obedience in allowing himself to be crucified as the once-for-all sacrifice for sin. Jesus, first of all, in this, unified all of humanity by giving us the one and only path to God. By dying on the cross, he unified us. By obeying God, the Father, he unified us as non-believers in giving us the path to God. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Through Christ, everyone has access to God by submitting themselves to Christ. Second, Jesus, through his obedience, made unity through the Holy Spirit possible. Think back to Ephesians 4. Through Christ, we have the unity of the Spirit, right? Without Christ, we have no access to the Holy Spirit. None, because we have no access to God. Without the Spirit, we have no real unifying presence tying us together. You know, the five of us sitting there last night would have just been five people with nothing in common at that dinner. It would be just people trying to do the right thing on their own steam. And we know where that gets us, don't we? Where that gets us is what we call sin. By way of contrast, when we disobey God, that sin we're talking about here places us in conflict with the Holy Spirit and what he's trying to do in our hearts to shape us into the image of Christ. Take a look just for a moment at Galatians 5. Really quick. Galatians chapter 5, and we'll start at verse 16. Galatians 5:16 says, so I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The act, and then verse 19, I'm sorry. The acts of sinful nature are obvious. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition. There's that selfish ambition again from Philippians 2. Dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. When we live in disobedience, we not only put ourselves in conflict with God, we put ourselves in conflict with each other. That triangle gets all messed up. That's absolutely counter to what God wants for us. It's very much counter to what he wants for you. Because he demands unity from the church as a body. Christianity was never, ever supposed to be lived in isolation. To be a Christian is to be part of the body. Chuck Colson, in his landmark book, The Body, says this: there is today a widespread belief that one can be a Christian or develop one's own faith system apart from the church. The proposition is ludicrous. For everyone regenerated by God is by definition a part of the universal church. It's not a matter of choice or membership. Following the pattern made normative in the book of Acts, each believer is to make his or her confession, be baptized, and become part of a local congregation with all the accountability that implies. So membership in a church particular is no more optional than membership in the church universal. Unquote. So really, living as an obedient part of the working body of Christ simply means following Christ's example. Look back at verse 4 of John 17 for a moment. You don't have to turn there. But Jesus prays, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those that you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have brought you the glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now glorify me, Father, in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Jesus fulfilled his role so that we could know God and ourselves, become obedient to him. Jesus fulfilled his role so that we could know God and then become obedient to him, which always brings with it cooperation with other believers. Had my hamstring right here, right about there, which I tore as an 18-year-old and decided to act up again, had it obeyed its role in lifting my leg up the many hills from Cable to Hayward, I have no doubt that my final time actually would have been respectable. But as it was, I crossed the line in about 6 hours and 4 minutes, which is not a good time. That kind of time is toward the end of the list. I actually think running that kind of time in Norway is cause for you to get stripped of your citizenship or something. I'm not sure. In the same way, the church, your church here, suffers when you don't obey God's direction in your life. My church body in Plover suffers when I disobey God's directives for my life. Because then I'm not serving. I'm not showing people love. I'm causing people to think less of their membership in the body. They don't want to go to church and see me if they know I have something against them. They don't want me to come across their path and ruin their morning. But if I'm obeying, we have that good relationship with each other, it's a lot easier for us to be a body. So he gives us a command in Scripture. We're a body and Christ is the head of the body and he holds us together. So this command he's giving us is to be one as he is one. He gives us general commands in Scripture to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your strength and love your neighbor as yourself. And in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Be holy. Build each other up in the faith. He commands us to encourage one another. He commands us later in this chapter to do all things without complaining or arguing. All these things that lead to this better relationship with each other. But he also gives us individual commands through the Holy Spirit. Sometimes in prayer, sometimes in the reading of the Word, sometimes through other Christians. And when we don't obey those commands, our brothers and sisters suffer. We ourselves suffer because we miss out on the blessings of unity. The love and joy and peace that come from the Holy Spirit when he fills us up and unifies us as believers. How does that apply to your life? I don't know exactly how that applies to you this morning. Only you know that. Or maybe you will know it later if you think about this. But I can tell you this. I know from my own life, taking an example of my friend Jim, who's always just volunteering for stuff around church, I need to do that. James tells us in his book that if we know the good we ought to do and we don't do it, that's sin. So if you know, and Jesus told us this in Matthew chapter 22, he said, look, if you have something against your brother because you're going to give your sacrifice, hurry up, put down your sacrifice, go and make things right, and then offer your sacrifice to me. That's how important this idea of unity was to Christ. And that's how important it is to God, because he doesn't want you coming to him with grudges against other believers. That's unglorifying to him, if you will. So through his humility, his servants, and his obedience, Christ modeled for us the fourth ingredient, this love that we're supposed to have for each other. Christ modeled his love for the Father and for us at the same time. These two greatest commandments, love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind, and then love your neighbor as yourself. He did that all in one life. In one stroke at the cross, he did that for us. He obeyed the Father. He showed the Father his love by obeying him, and he showed us his love by humbling himself and serving us. And it's through his presence among us in the person of the Holy Spirit that we have the unity he's enjoyed with the Father for all eternity past. If we have that unity, we are, in this very kind of mysterious way, showing people what God's all about by loving God and loving each other at the same time, something the world does not have. Take a look at your favorite online news website. I mean, it's a bad world without God's love. Just as I read in Ephesians 4, we're to be building each other up in this mutual love that we share because of Jesus. Take another look at the opening verses in Philippians 2. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love. In the same breath as unity with Christ, we have Paul reminding the church at Philippi of the comfort they have in his love and the fellowship they enjoy with the Holy Spirit as believers. All of these things are part of the same package. You can't take out love and expect humility and service and obedience to carry you to unity, because it's not going to. You're not even going to get off the dime. You can't take any one of these ingredients out and expect the others to accomplish this task. You've got to have all four. So I hope as you move forward as a church and as a new building program and as you grow, that when you're trying to show yourself as salt and light in this community, you'll show all four of these things to each other in abundance. I really do hope that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for this time together. I thank you, Father, for your word. I thank you for what you've called all of us as individuals and as churches to do. I pray, Lord God, that we would never lose sight of the fact that knowing you, as Jesus said in John 17:3, knowing you is eternal life. It is the most important thing. And I pray that we'll be listening to you as we go about our lives and our jobs and raising our kids and being good spouses to each other, and loving each other like you would have us love each other. Pray, Lord God, that you would bind us together as believers. I pray, Lord God, that we would make an effort to be humble before each other and serve each other and be obedient to you when you call us to do something for even people that we don't like. God, I pray that for myself as well, that you would help me do those things for your glory. Thank you, Lord God, for this church and what it represents here in Viroqua. I thank you for the name of the church, Grace, is really what you're all about to us. And I just thank you, Father God, for this time together. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.